Let's turn this evening to actually Matthew chapter 27. The text is from Luke 23. We read Luke 23 when we considered the first cross word. And we'll read the text from that chapter after we read Matthew 27, which does have an important verse as it pertains to the passage that we considered tonight. So this is a parallel passage of the crucifixion of Jesus. We won't read the entire chapter. Let's read verses 34 through 54. 34 through 54 of Matthew chapter 27. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And the text is verses 40 through 43, really 39 through 43. Let's read those verses now. Luke 23, 39 through 43. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, a few points to think about briefly in the introduction. Number one, don't ever underestimate the power of God. When we consider this passage tonight, what is on display is the amazing power of God to save an unworthy, guilty sinner at the very end of his life. Number two, don't ever underestimate the wonder of God's grace. Because right there, when you consider the power of God to save this malefactor who hung by Jesus' side, you realize what is on display is the amazing grace of God. And that's the nature of God's grace. It is always a powerful grace to save. To save unworthy sinners at the precise time when God is pleased to save them. And for this man, it was at the very end of his life. And number three, we recognize that God's timing is always right. This was the will of God, that this man would not be converted as a little baby, as we heard this morning, according to God's covenant promise in the line of continued generations, but that this man would be converted at the very end of his life. We don't always know what the timing of God is with respect to salvation, but we say in response to a passage like this that God's timing is always right. God's timing to show his powerful grace in the salvation of unworthy sinners. Let's consider this crossword, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We'll consider in the first place the malefactor's confession, in the second place the Savior's words, and in the third place the believer's comfort. The malefactor's confession, the Savior's words, and the believer's comfort, using the crossword itself as the theme. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Let us take a note of a couple of important points regarding the malefactors that hung by Jesus' side. We're familiar with the fact, of course, that Jesus did not hang on a cross by himself, but both to his right and to his left were two other men. They were, in the first place, malefactors. That is to say, they were criminals. They were guilty of the basest of crimes that made them worthy of execution by means of crucifixion. We do not know exactly the crimes that they committed, but what we do know is that in the day and age in which Jesus lived, when the Roman authorities would crucify men, they would do that for the worst of criminals. And so when we think about these two men, that's what we need to realize, that these were the evilest of men who committed the vilest of crimes that made them worthy of the most excruciating and painful and slow an agonizing death possible. They were not killed by lethal injection. They were not killed by an electric chair. They were executed by crucifixion. And so that in the first place, these were malefactors, criminals, worthy of execution according to Roman law. In the second place, And this is far more important than the first point. They were, at the time that they hung on that cross, unbelievers, enemies of God, and enemies of the Savior, Jesus Christ himself. The parallel passages to Luke indicate that. And there are two verses in particular that are important in this regard. The first is Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, which we read. I said before we read that this section contains an important verse relative to our text. And this is the verse, verse 44 of Matthew 27, where it says this, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." The thieves. They were thieves. I just realized something that I said a moment ago, that we do know the nature of the crime. They, as we read in this text, cast the same in his teeth. That they cast the same in his teeth is an expression meant to say that they did the same thing as those who were around Jesus. And what we read in that context is that they were those who were mocking, reviling, and upbraiding the Lord Jesus Christ. The thieves, the two of them, mocked him and ridiculed him as they were being hung on those crosses. The second text is Mark chapter 15, verse 32. Mark 15, 32. The same idea is expressed. "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." The point is that in both of those passages, it refers to both of them in their mockery and ridicule of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing themselves, therefore, at the time that they were crucified, to be those who were enemies of the Lord Jesus. This leads us to consider, in the end, what this malefactor who was saved by Jesus Christ said. He makes a certain confession as he hung on that cross next to Jesus, and that arises out of what the other malefactor who was not saved by Jesus said. Now coming back to the text in Luke chapter 23, we read in verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." It's in response to that that the other malefactor will speak. But take note of what this malefactor says. He says, in mockery of Jesus, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." In a certain sense, sarcastically and mockingly saying these words to Jesus, but I believe a certain element of truth in what he was saying. A certain heart of his was revealed in that, not only in the mockery of Jesus by these words, he reviled him, but an indication of really what he was concerned about. He would have loved to have been saved by Jesus. Because what this other malefactor was concerned about was his earthly life, his deliverance from crucifixion, his life here on this earth, which he did not want to come to an end. And there's something to that. There's a certain contrast that is revealed between what this malefactor says and what we will consider with the malefactor that was converted by God as he hung on that cross. And the contrast is that the other malefactor had a concern not about his earthly life, but about his life before God. And that's always an indication of a lack of true repentance, a true and genuine concern about one's life with Jehovah God who is in heaven. It's just a concern about this earth. It's just a concern about the things of this earth and life on this earth. But one who is truly repentant is fundamentally and chiefly concerned about their life before God as a sinner. It was in response to this word of the malefactor that the converted malefactor speaks. And by his words indicates that God did something. God did something that is beyond human explanation. God did something here in the powerful grace that is of God alone to change this man. So that not too long before this, he reviled him and mocked him with all of the others, but then he changed. And the change is reflected in the words that he speaks. This is an instance where you simply put your head down and you say, what an amazing power of God. How do you explain this? How do you explain the radical change in a man in a moment? And the answer to that is the powerful grace of God in his heart. And that is revealed by the words that this malefactor said in response to verse 39. We can break this down into two parts. What the malefactor who was saved by Jesus says concerns, on the one hand, himself and the other malefactor. That's the one part. And on the other hand, he says something about Christ and to Christ. And so let's consider those two parts. We'll start with what he says about himself and the other malefactor. And it begins with this in verse 40. But the other malefactor being the one that is saved by God, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? The first thing that he does in response is he rebukes him. And he says to that other malefactor, don't you fear God, seeing that you're in the exact same condemnation as the man that you just said those words about? And there is a sense, of course, in which he is referring to the condemnation of being crucified. But there's something deeper here, and that's indicated by the fact that he says, dost thou fear God? A certain condemnation that they deserve on account of the fact that they are standing before God as sinners. And the fact that he rebukes him and poses the question indicates that this malefactor knows what is true about himself. When he says to him, dost thou not fear God, and aren't thou in the same condemnation? By putting it in the way that he does, in the form of a question, he's indicating by that he knows that that is true of himself. And that's corroborated by the next thing that he says, and that's the beginning of verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He says to that man, now explicitly saying something about himself, we indeed justly are in this condemnation, and we indeed are justly receiving the reward of our deeds. Beloved, this is always the indication of a heart that has been turned by God and a heart that has been humbled by God. One has staring in front of them their sins. They see their sins. They know their sins. And they say with respect to their sins, I deserve what I am receiving for the sins that I have committed. And the malefactor in whom God worked says that. This is the just recompense for the sins that we have committed. I say again, that is always the indication of a heart in which God has worked. And that's true on every level. It's true on the deepest level of standing before God, that when we know our sin, we say with respect to that sin, I justly deserve not just a condemnation that may be earthly, but I justly deserve the condemnation of eternal death and eternal damnation. That is my due on account of my sin. A heart that God changes and softens, says that, confesses that, and actually and truly believes that in the depth of their soul, that this is what my sin deserves. And it doesn't need to be even what it was for this malefactor. Great and egregious sins, but we say this about every sin as we stand before a holy and just God. It's true on that level. And it's also true on an earthly level, that a heart that has been humbled by God for sin says, this is what I deserve for that sin, and I accept that. It may be the case that there is a civil punishment for the sin and crime that may be committed. And the humble child of God says, that is my due. I don't fight against that. I don't rebel against that. I'm not bitter on account of that. But this is what I deserve. That if I commit a sin that is a crime, and the civil authority says, this is the punishment for that crime, the child of God who has been humbled by that sin says, that's my due. This is true on a spiritual level in the Church of Jesus Christ, where, for example, the elders of a church may say, this is the consequence of that sin. And the heart that God humbles says, I accept that consequence. I don't fight against that consequence. I willingly submit to that consequence because I know what my sin deserves. This is true in our everyday life with each other, certainly in the relationship between parents and children. That a child or a young person who has been softened by God knows that when there is sin, there is a just consequence of that sin and says, I deserve that. And even in our life together, where we hold each other accountable as we stand before the living God, this is what he expresses. As his heart had been changed by God, as he reckons with the reality that he is a sinner who stands before the holy God. That's the first part of what the malefactor says. Says something about himself and about that other malefactor. And then the second part of it is about Christ and to Christ. He says at the end of verse 41, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Looking at himself and the other malefactor, he says, we are getting our just due for the sins and crimes that we have committed. But this man has done nothing amiss. It's a confession about who Jesus Christ is. He is the sinless one. And he knew it. He knew that he was the innocent one who was condemned to the death of crucifixion. And he was that innocent one as the Son of God come into the flesh. And he goes on, therefore, and he says to Jesus in verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Take note of the address there, Lord. That says something about what is in his heart. He acknowledges and confesses not only is he the sinless one who did nothing amiss, but he says to him that he is Lord. And he says something about the kingdom, and notice whose kingdom it is by his confession, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. A certain understanding that this one who was crucified next to him in the middle was Lord, ruler, master, and he was Lord of his kingdom, which was the kingdom of God. What he says to Jesus is, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, what this refers to exactly, we don't know. When thou comest into thy kingdom, was the man thinking of this great day in the future? Maybe the day of Jesus' return and the culmination of God's kingdom at the end, or sometime in the future when he would come into the kingdom of God, the malefactor says, on that day, remember me. But it seems to be that he's indicating a future day. And when he says, remember me, it is the malefactor's way of making a humble confession to Jesus, have mercy upon me, be compassionate to me, remember me on that day when thou comest into thy kingdom. In response to these words of the malefactor, Jesus speaks. And he speaks what are the well-known words of the crossword, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. One of the ways to think about what Jesus says here is in light of, for example, Paul's confession about who God is in Ephesians 3, where Paul says in his doxology about who God is that he is the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. An amazing doxology about who our God is. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that truth, exceeding abundantly above what we ask or even think, in a certain sense is displayed by Jesus' response to the question and request of the malefactor. Consider his response from a few points of view. The first is with respect to time. Jesus says to the malefactor, today. What was the malefactor's request? The request was, Lord, on that day when you come into thy kingdom, remember me. Indicating that there seemed to be a future element to the day when he would have mercy upon him. And Jesus' response is so much greater even when he says to that malefactor, today, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today that you will die on is the day that I will remember you and be with you in paradise. Take note in the second place of what he actually says he will do on this day. He says, today I will be with you in paradise. And there's something even greater about what Jesus says in response to what the request of the malefactor was. The malefactor said, remember me. And Jesus says, today I will be with you. There's a certain elevated, greater response to the request of the malefactor. And that's explained in the prepositional phrase, with you. I will be with you today in paradise. What you see in the scriptures, beloved, is how the truth that was expressed this morning in the text is found all throughout the Bible, just in many different ways. Is not this exactly what we heard this morning? Covenant, oneness, fellowship. What's another way to express that? Another way to express that is with you. When you are with somebody, you are experiencing their communion and friendship and fellowship. And Jesus says to this malefactor, not in some future day, but today, I will be with you in paradise. And that, in fact, actually is the emphasis in the original Greek. The emphasis is on that with you, I will be in paradise. And that leads to the third point of considering what he says there with respect to paradise. We know that this is the language that Jesus uses to describe what heaven is. Paradise brings us right back to the beginning. It brings us right back to the beginning of Adam and Eve in the garden, which was the paradise that God had created for them, the place that God made for them, where they would live before God and dwell with God. And we use that language, paradise, don't we? We use it to describe beautiful places, beautiful beaches, beautiful sunsets. We say, this is paradise. But what Jesus has in mind here is not a beautiful beach and a beautiful sunset. What Jesus has in mind here, of course, is the paradise, the most beautiful, the most glorious place, which is heaven itself, because there God dwells. This is a passage, among others, but a clear passage among others, that teaches that upon the death of a child of God, immediately there is conscious life with God in the soul in heaven. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says in Philippians, it's gain, because when one dies in their souls, they go to paradise. They go to the most beautiful, glorious place ever, which is the dwelling place of God, which is heaven. They go there consciously, and they go there consciously to be with God. Jesus says to this malefactor, today I will be with you in paradise. He will be with him because Jesus has both a human nature and a divine nature. The human nature of Jesus would not go to heaven immediately. The human nature of Jesus would be in that grave for 3 days, and it would not be until his ascension that he would go to heaven. But Jesus, according to his divine nature, as we learn in the Heidelberg Catechism, is illimitable, so that there is a sense in which Jesus, as the one who is God, would be with this man on that very day, consciously, in glory, which he describes as paradise. The question to face, of course, is how it would be possible that this could be true for this malefactor who hung next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only possibility for this being true is what Jesus was doing in the very moment in which he says these words. Jesus could say, today you will be with me in paradise, because Jesus knew that as he hung on that cross, he was paying for the very sins of this man who hung next to him. What this man was going through on that cross was excruciatingly painful, but it did not compare to what the Lord Jesus would go through not long after he spoke these words during the 3 hours of darkness. But as he hung on that cross during those 3 hours of darkness, part of what he was doing was atoning for the sins of this man, vile as they were, that made him worthy of death by crucifixion. The possibility of this man being in heaven with God on that very day is only the grace of God in Jesus Christ on the basis of His atoning work as He hung on that cross. And so, beloved, we need to see in the Lord Jesus' words to this malefactor what God says to us as His people today. And there is, therefore, a tremendous comfort for us as God's people today when we consider a passage like this. Because we are in the exact same position on account of our sins as was true for this malefactor. Yes, it may not be the case for us that we have committed a crime that makes us worthy of execution. But understand that there is a sentence that you and I deserve that is far more significant than the sentence that a judge could give that says, now, because of your crime, you are to be executed. We are worthy of spiritual execution, eternal execution, for the sins that we have committed before God. And in that respect, are no different than the malefactor who hung by Jesus' side. And the comfort that we have as God's people is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the sins of this malefactor who was worthy of this execution upon Himself, takes our sins as well and delivers us from that eternal execution that we are worthy of. So that the words of Jesus to this malefactor are words that He continues to speak to His people on this earth at the end of their life. It may not be the case that you are converted on the very last day of your life, although undoubtedly that is the case for some throughout human history. And the proof that that takes place is exactly this text. And so I say again, God's timing is always perfect. But even though it may be the case that you're not converted on the final day of your life, that does not mean that the words of Jesus to this malefactor are not spoken to you. And how many times at the end of life are not words such as these spoken to those who are about to go to heaven having died? Where God in heaven, through the sacred scriptures, says to His own, today you're going to be with Me in paradise. Today, because the death that you must face is a death that is a passageway to paradise. And so as we sit here this evening, beloved, we face the question, if today were that day, would I know this? Would I hear this? Would this be the word of Jesus to me? And the answer to that question is most definitely yes, as one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the Lord Jesus, as we confessed in the sermon already, to be the sinless Son of God. This man has done nothing amiss because He is God. As those who know your own sin and know the just reward of those sins, which is eternal punishment, and say that in this one who hung on the middle on Golgotha, there is hope. There is mercy. There is forgiveness. You believe in that Lord Jesus Christ for all of your salvation, then you know this, that if today were that day, and we don't know if it may be, it may be on the way home something happens that makes this day that day, then you hear on this day, or whatever day that may be, no matter how old or how young you may be, the word of the Lord Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise. And you hear it as the word of truth, the certain word of Jesus to his own. Let's not forget the beginning of the crossword. Verily I say unto thee, verily I say unto thee, verily being our word amen. We just considered the word amen at the end of the Heidelberg Catechism. Amen, that means truly, certainly, it shall come to pass. It was Jesus' way of saying to this man, don't doubt, don't question, don't fear that what I am about to say to you may not be truth. It's true. It's certain. It's absolutely going to come to pass because I am the Lord Jesus. I am God. I am Savior. And I have died for you. And if I have died for you, this is true for you. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Beloved, receive the comfort of this truth. The comfort from so many levels. The comfort on that level that we know upon the day of our death there is hope with life with God in heaven. And also this comfort. And he was a malefactor. Great sins. And we too, sinners, great sins. But yet Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. May God give us that hope that is found alone in our perfect Savior from sin. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word of the gospel that is expressed in this truth. We pray that thou wilt write it upon our hearts, and may we receive the comfort of it, knowing that Jesus Christ saves each one of his own just at the right time and in a powerful, efficacious way. We pray, give us the comfort too of knowing that on the day of our death, we will be with thee in paradise. We thank thee for this glorious gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.